commend you for coming out on such a rainy night. But it's good to see you. It would be discouraging if I was the only one here. Let's turn to the book of Titus. The book of Titus, chapter 2. And let's begin reading at verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Truly a wonderful passage. Trust it will bless the reading of God's Word to our hearts. You notice in verse 11 that salvation hath appeared, past tense. You notice in verse 12 how we should live in this present world, present tense. And then you notice in verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing, future tense. Past, present, and future. That's a little triad that appears all through Scripture. For those of you that like to study God's Word and see little triplets, I suggest that you look for the past, present, and futures that are tucked all through Scripture. In fact, we illustrated, I believe it was last night, that outline of the book of Revelation, which is past, chapter 1, present, chapter 2 and 3, future, chapter 4, through the rest of the book. And there we have it again. I want to focus on the future as we're taking up the subject of the rapture of the church. And so let's look again at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to pay particular attention to the grammatical structure and the punctuation with regard to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Now let's look at it again. Looking for that blessed hope, comma, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I'm sure that many of us have read that verse over a number of times and have probably run those two events together. We have probably thought that the blessed hope and the glorious appearing are the same thing. We're talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, it is. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you remember we said last night that the coming of Christ is in two stages. Two distinct, separate stages, separated at least by 7 years. And I believe it's illustrated here in this sentence, because the blessed hope is the blessed hope of the believer. And the glorious appearing is a glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes to the whole earth. The blessed hope is that eminent hope that we have. It'll come at any moment. But the glorious appearing is another event that's going to happen a little bit later. The first blessed hope is beautifully illustrated for us in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52. And as well as 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18. What about the glorious appearing? Well, the key passage is in Matthew chapter 24. Turn with me there to Matthew chapter 24. And I believe you'll see a description of this glorious appearing, which is distinct and different from the blessed hope of the believer, the rapture of the church. Notice in verse 29, and the first couple of verses are key, the first couple of words, immediately after the tribulation. And so right away, we're given the timing of this event. This glorious appearing is immediately after the tribulation. Now we know that the rapture of the church is not immediately after the tribulation. We don't know when the timing of it is. It's in the heart and the mind of the Father, and the timing of it is unknown. But with regard to this glorious appearing, verse 29 starts out by telling us exactly when it is. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. In power, with power and great glory. This is the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. A very separate and distinct event from the glorious or the blessed hope that we have in the rapture of the church. We made this point last night, but I want to just illustrate it for you as we get into 1 Thessalonians in just a moment, because I think it's key to understand this. It's key to understanding prophecy, it's key to understanding the second coming, and it's key to understanding the rapture, to understand the two separate stages of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. And I want to just illustrate it with about 16 or 17 statements that will contrast the rapture and the second coming as glorious appearing to the earth. And each one of these statements are separated, I believe, by 7 years. First of all, the rapture. It's a reunion with Christ, whereas the glorious appearing is a revival for Israel. Reunion with Christ and a revival for Israel. With regard to the rapture, there are no signs. No signs with regard to the rapture. But for the glorious appearing, there are many signs, many, many signs. We just read of some of them there in verse 29. In the rapture, he's coming in the clouds. And that's as far as he's coming, just to where the clouds are. But the second coming, he's coming all the way to the earth, to the earth. In the first coming, his feet never touch the earth. In the second coming, his feet actually land on Mount of Olives. And a beautiful description of that in Zechariah chapter 14. In the first aspect of his coming, the rapture is coming for his saints, whereas in the glorious appearing, we'll be joining him. He'll be coming with his saints. In the rapture, the saints are caught up. But in the glorious appearing, there is no one caught up. There is no snatching away. As the Lord comes with us, Israel stays put on the earth, and he comes to Israel and begins his millennial reign. We see in the rapture the saints returning to we see the Lord returning to his heavenly throne. His heavenly throne. He meets us in the air. We're united with him, and he goes back to heaven. But when he comes in his glorious appearing, he's coming to his Davidic throne. Not his heavenly throne, but he's coming to sit on the very throne of David and reign for 1,000 years on this earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so you have the heavenly throne contrasted with the Davidic throne. In the rapture, the saints go to the Father's house. The saints go to the Father's house that he's prepared for us. But with the glorious appearing, we see the Old Testament and tribulation saints going to the house of God. Going to the house of God here on earth. As the temple is constructed and rebuilt, the order of the priesthood is established, the order of sacrifices and worship once again are established under his millennial reign. Saints going to the Father's house, the Old Testament saints going to the house of God here on earth. In the rapture, he comes unexpectedly, unexpectedly. We know not when he'll come, but as Matthew points out, for the glorious appearing, he'll come 7 years after the start of the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation period. For the rapture, there's no scenes of judgment. He comes to take his saints. There's no holding court. There's no judgment that takes place other than the great other than the judgment seat of Christ that will take place in the air for the saints. But in his glorious appearing, he comes as the judge. He comes and judges the nations. And that's where he divides the sheep and the goats, those that were kind to Israel and those that were unkind to Israel. He judges and rules the nation, and he breaks them with a rod of iron, the nations that are opposed to his kingdom. He brings all under his rule and submission. We see in the rapture, he comes for his heavenly bride. But in the glorious appearing, he comes for his earthly nation. One is a spiritual, one is political. One is a heavenly people, one is a earthly people. And the rapture, it's at the beginning of the tribulation. And for the glorious appearing, it's the beginning of the millennium. Each of them start a specific event of the prophetic program of God. For the rapture, only the believing eye sees him. The world doesn't see him when he comes in the clouds. It's the believing eye, the saints that see him. But when he comes the second time to the earth in his glorious appearing, it says, every eye shall see him. The whole world sees him. It's not a secret appearance. For the rapture of the church, it's sort of a secret appearance. He comes in the clouds, we're united with him, and we're whisked off, and the world is left wondering what has happened. But when he comes the second time, the world will not be left wondering. They'll see him, and they'll see him in all of his power, his glory. And they will be, many of them, mourning at his appearing. And that's another contrast here. The coming of the Lord for his saints is a time of joy, a time of rejoicing, as we're caught up to meet him in the air. But when he comes a second time to the earth, it says the earth mourns. It's a time of mourning. Israel mourns because they understand that he was the Messiah that they rejected. And here he is with hands pierced, reflecting the very marks of Calvary. And yet the earth will mourn as well. The nations will mourn because of him and his judgment. And one more just interesting contrast between the two, and that is at the rapture, Satan is unhindered. In fact, you might say Satan is unfettered at the rapture. The man of sin is revealed. The influence of the Holy Spirit through the saints, the salt and the light of the church, is removed. And all iniquity breaks loose when the rapture occurs on the earth. But when the Lord comes the second time, it's exactly the opposite with Satan. He comes and he binds them. Satan is bound. He's hindered. He's prevented from working iniquity on the earth. And he's bound for 1,000 years during the millennial reign. And so it's interesting as you look at these two separate events, the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. As you study the passages, you can see time and time again contrasting statements between the two events. And so it's very, very important to understand the differences. Now, with that as our background, let's turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and I want to just spend some time in this book. It's a tremendous book on the second coming, specifically for the church. We know that Paul wrote that to clear up some misunderstandings that were there within the Thessalonian church, and he gives them some beautiful statements with regard to the coming of the Lord. And it's with regard to the blessed hope now, not the glorious appearing, but with regard to the blessed hope that we focus our attention here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I find it interesting, and I don't know if the scribe or the individual who had responsibility for putting chapter divisions in this book had any intent at all, but at the end of every chapter of this book, you have a statement with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of every one of the chapters, of the five chapters, each chapter closes with a thought of the second coming of the Lord for his saints. Let's look at it in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Thessalonians 1. It says, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." It's an interesting passage as you look at it in relation to the description in verse 3. In verse 3, we see Paul speaking of this church, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Well, that's turning to God from idols, isn't it? Your labor of love. Well, that's serving the living and the true God. All of our service has got to be out of love, because if it's not, it's of no value whatsoever. And then, patience of hope. Well, they're waiting for his son from heaven. And so you see the little triplets of description in chapter 1, verse 3 correlate directly with the three statements of the church there in verses 9 and 10. Faith, hope, and love. They're the little graces of Christianity, aren't they? That's what Darby said, the grace, hope, and love. A wonderful triplet. And for those of you that would like to trace that further, the seven times in Scripture we find that little triplet occurring. And I'll leave it up to you to look them up. You'll have a tremendous blessing as you trace that through. Faith, hope, and love. Seven times, and seven times only, we find those three together as a little phrase. And we see them illustrated here in chapter 1 and verse 3. Faith, hope, and love. And they describe for us the essence of the character of this Thessalonian church as they turn to God, serving with love and waiting patiently for his son. You could take verse 10 and really break it down a little bit further, couldn't you? If you want to just look at it a little bit more detail, we see that they're waiting. Now, that's the patience of hope. It's not easy to wait. We've been waiting a long time, haven't we? 2,000 years. My, the scoffers would just come along and say, "You've got to be kidding. He's not coming." It's been 2,000 years since he said that. You might think that unusual, but I ran across a believer not too long ago that said he was sharing his faith with another Christian. And the Christian, supposedly a Christian, said to him, "You really don't believe he's coming, do you? You really don't believe those verses in the Bible that says he's coming?" Well, you may run into more and more people that say that. We got to wait patiently for his coming. This is the hope. And he's asked us to wait and to watch. He knows his perfect will and the timing of such things. And so the patience of hope to wait. And then we see for his son. Well, that's the person of our hope, isn't it? That's who we're waiting for. We're waiting for the son, the one who the angel said, "He shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go." He's coming. The one who said, "If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself." It's the Son that we're waiting for. That's the person of our hope. And so we go on and see we're waiting for the Son from heaven. Well, that's the place of our hope, isn't it? That's the place. That's what we're longing for. That's where we long to be, in the presence of our Lord, united with him in heaven for all eternity. But then it goes on to say, whom he raised from the dead. Well, that's the power of our hope. Because you remember, we saw that the same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead will quicken our mortal bodies. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. It's the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is the same power that's going to raise us from the dead and bring us into the very presence of the Lord as a glorified saint. The power of our hope, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Even Jesus. Ah, they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Here's the provision of our hope. The fact that God was manifest in flesh, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ became one of us and in flesh as he tabernacled amongst us, we beheld his glory. We saw that life of perfection, that life of holiness, and then we saw that perfect Lamb go to Calvary's cross and there die in our place. Jesus, the provision of our hope. It is through Jesus that we have this hope. And then it goes on to say, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, that's the prospect of our hope, isn't it? The hope that we have is a hope that's going to snatch us out of this world before the judgment comes, before the wrath of God is poured out upon this world. No longer will he allow those that are in Christ to suffer the wrath that Christ suffered once and for all fully for us at Calvary's cross. We were talking last night at the end further on this subject. You remember Moses. He made a terrible mistake. And for this mistake, he did not enter into the promised land. He hit the rock twice. The rock was smitten twice. Well, let me assure you that God the Father is not going to make that same mistake. God the Father is not going to smite the rock twice. He smote him once at Calvary with a full blow of all of his wrath. And there's no way that he's going to bring his son through the tribulation with the church a second time. And so we see the prospect of our hope as well. Now, I want you to just look with me at the other passages in sort of an overview fashion. First of all, chapter 2 and verse 19, we see the second coming mentioned again. Paul says, "For what is our hope or crown or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" At His coming. And so here we see Paul speaking of that wonderful event, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that those that he has led to Christ is sufficient for his reward as he sees them caught up with himself there to meet the Lord in the air at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. "For ye are our glory and joy." And then go to the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 19. Excuse me, not 19. Chapter 3 and verse 13. "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints." I think verse 12 should be read with it. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end." See, abiding in this love, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable and in holiness before God. And so we see a view of his second coming there at the end of chapter 3. And then, of course, that passage that's well known to us, chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, snatched up," you remember that word, harpazo, "snatched up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." What a word of comfort. The fact that we know it's our blessed hope. The fact that we know he's coming before the tribulation starts. The fact that we know he's delivered us from the wrath to come. This is all a tremendous comfort for us as we dwell here in the age of grace, looking for his return. And then chapter 5, we have once again a reference to his coming. Chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Oh, I love verse 24. It's such a great emphasis in the light of verse 23. The Lord is going to preserve us. He's going to preserve us, spirit, soul, and body, to the time of his coming. And then verse 24 says, he's the one who's faithful. Sure, we're to be faithful. Sure, we're to be faithful to the end. But the hope, the blessed hope, is that it rests in his faithfulness, not in our faithfulness, but it's his faithfulness. And Paul says, oh, he will do it. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. And so as you look at these five references in 1 Thessalonians, each occurring at the end of the chapter, we can look at them in relation to ourselves and suggest an outline for you here. In verse 10, we are waiting. There's our anticipation. In chapter 2, verse 13, we are in his presence. That's our consummation, isn't it? That's what we're waiting for, to be in his presence. to be with him. In chapter 3 and chapter 2 and verse 19, and in chapter 3 and verse 13, we are holy. We are holy. This is our sanctification, and it's the third aspect of our sanctification. It's the ultimate full redemption, as we're not only delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but while we're delivered from the very presence of sin, set apart, holy unto him. And then in chapter 4 and verse 15, it's we are alive and remain. Here it refers to our occupation. Our occupation as we wait. We are alive. We remain. And it's a time where we, with anticipation, look forward to his coming. And we occupy till he come. And then chapter 5 and verse 23, it says we are wholly preserved. It's not the H-O-L-Y. It's the W-H-O-L-L-Y. We are fully, completely preserved. And that's our glorification. That's our glorification as we see ourselves, spirit, soul, and body, preserved unto the Lord's coming. And so we see we're waiting, we're in his presence, we're holy, we're alive and remain, and we are wholly preserved. Our anticipation, our consummation, our sanctification, our occupation, and our glorification. Now, as you look at these five passages, I believe you can look at them in different ways. And we're going to suggest that tonight. There are at least four. We won't be able to do it in a lot of detail in all of the different four approaches. But there are four different approaches that we can take looking at these five passages that deal with the second coming of our Lord. The first one is that it reveals the centerpiece of the event. You can take a look at the centerpiece of the event, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You can see how he's revealed. I want you to just look at it quickly for me. In chapter 1, verse 10, we see it's his son, his son. It's the one whom he spared not. It's not the angels. It's not Michael the archangel. It's his son that we're waiting for, and he's the centerpiece of the event. You notice what it says in chapter 2, verse 19. We're looking for his coming. His son, his coming. We may think of it as our rapture, but from God's standpoint, it's his coming. You see, the focus is on Christ. The focus is on his work. And then in chapter 3 and verse 13, it's his saints. His saints. You see, he's coming for his inheritance. He's coming to, as it were, receive the inheritance that was purchased with his own blood there on Calvary's cross. And so he's coming for his saints. And then in chapter 4 and verse 16, it says, for the Lord himself, himself, the Lord himself. It's a beautiful phrase when you think about that elsewhere in Scripture. Look at the things that the Lord does or says as he puts himself next to it, which he purged with his own blood by himself. Himself. He's coming. Himself. This is his work. And we look forward to his coming. And then, as we already suggested, chapter 5 and verse 24, the whole confidence of our blessed hope rests in the fact that he is faithful. Faithful is he that calleth you. And so you can see, as we look at each one of these five passages, you'll see the centerpiece of the event. The centerpiece of the event is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his son that we're waiting for. It's his coming. He's coming for his saints. It's the Lord himself. And it's all because he is faithful. He is faithful. You know, you take him out of the equation, you've got nothing. There's nothing left if you take him out of it. He's what holds it together. He's the centerpiece of this whole event. You can also look at these five passages in relation to the reproof that is there for the unsaved. If you wanted to use these five passages sort of as a gospel message to speak to the unsaved, you could look at it in this regard. Chapter 1 and verse 10. There's no deliverance from wrath to come. Yes, those that are waiting, And those that have turned to God from idols and are serving the living and the true God, waiting for His Son, have a blessed hope, and they're going to be delivered. They're going to be delivered from the wrath to come. But if you don't find yourself in Christ, if you haven't turned to Him, well, there's no deliverance from the wrath to come. No deliverance. Look at chapter 2 and verse 19. That chapter 2 and verse 19, we see there's no hope without Christ. Paul says, "For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" It's a tremendous thing to have hope, to have joy, to have rejoicing of heart. But you know, for those that know not Christ, there is no hope. There is no joy. There is no rejoicing. And then in chapter 3 and verse 13, there's no standing before God. It says, "To the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness," where? Before God. It's a reminder that all of us are going to stand before God. All of us are going to stand before the One who formed us, the One who gave us life, the One who is the judge of all things, the judge of all the earth, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We're going to stand, every one of us, before Him. Now, this passage tells us how the saints are going to stand before Him. How would you like to stand before a judge and you're able to stand established, unblameable in holiness? That's a good position, isn't it? I'd like to stand before the judge, at least as a measure of confidence. I'm standing before the judge, established, unblameable in holiness. My, what a position He's put us in as we stand before God. But for the unbeliever that stands before God, Revelation chapter 20, they'll be standing in their sins. And all of their sins are recorded in the book. And the books are open. And they're judged according to their iniquity, according to their works, according to their sin. And we find them condemned eternally by a righteous God. No standing before God. And then chapter 4, to the unsaved. My, there's no comfort. There's no comfort. It says here, to Paul says to the saints, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." What words, Paul? Well, the fact that you're in Christ and you've died, you're going to be raised again. And for those of you that haven't died, that are in Christ, well, you're going to be caught up. Well, what about these that aren't yet saved? Oh, well, they're going to stay put right where they are. And I believe for those that have heard the gospel, they have had an opportunity to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. And whether it be verbally or in a passive way, they've walked out of a gospel meeting and they've said no by their actions to the message of Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes it very clear to me that they will be deceived, that there'll be no second chance, that when the rapture occurs, those that rejected Christ, that knew the truth and did not obey it, it says that God will send them strong delusion. Satan will be working all kinds of lies and wonders and miracles that deceive the world. But in addition to the deception of Satan, it says that God Himself will descend delusion, and they will be deceived. And so for those that have heard the gospel, this message of the cunning of the Lord has no comfort. It's one of the things that concerns me about the Left Behind series that we have that's so popular today. And may I just say one thing just in a general way, a general principle. When you find something that is embraced widely by the world as being popular, be careful. Be careful. Because the world does not embrace widely God's truth. And there's a lot of deception, a lot of misunderstanding, whether it was ill-intended or not. It's there. There's a lot of things that are not true with regard to the Left Behind series. And I'm afraid it's establishing a sense of false security for some who may say, well, when the rapture occurs, I know I haven't received Jesus Christ yet, but when the rapture occurs, just like the folks in this series, I'll just fall down on my knees and accept Christ as Savior then, and I'll be okay through the tribulation. My Bible says they won't have that chance. God will see to it that they won't have that chance. Today is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. So there's no comfort for those that are without Christ with regard to this message. And then, chapter 5 and verse 23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. But to the unsaved, there is no peace. There is no peace. They're pictured as the waves of the sea tossed to and fro, the endless striving of the soul in the things of the world have absolutely no peace to the heart. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man that was put there by man himself. And the only thing that can bring peace to the heart and the soul of man is God filling that vacuum. Man fills everything else. He tries pleasure. He tries material things. He tries academics. He tries love, drugs, excesses, whatever he can do to fill the void of that empty ache in his heart. But the only thing that brings peace to the heart of a soul is the person of Jesus Christ as he fills that void in our life. There's no peace without Christ. And so, as you look at these five references here in 1 Thessalonians with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see there's five no's with regard to those that know not Christ. There's no deliverance from wrath. There's no hope without Christ. There's no standing before God. There's no comfort without Christ. And there's no peace without Christ. But I want to look at these passages in a little different way, and I want you to look at them in relation to the church as they wait. The believer, as the believer is waiting, I want you to look at this in terms of the motivation of the event. We looked at the centerpiece of the event, and it was Christ. We looked at the finality of the event, and it was no, no, no to the unsaved. But I want you to look now at the motivation of the event. And that is the aspect of how our waiting and our anticipating under this blessed hope should affect us. What effect should it have upon us? John says it's a purifying hope. Well, how does it purify us? Well, let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 10. We're to be waiting on him. Waiting on him. Expecting his return. You know, I believe if we woke up every morning and said, maybe today. And we went to sleep every night and we said, maybe tonight. It would change our life. It would change the way we think, the way we live, the way we conduct ourselves, if day by day by day we lived in the anticipation of today might be the last day I have to live for Christ. Today might be the last day I have to serve him here on this earth. He could be coming at any moment. You know, that would change us. There's two men that I highly respect over the years. John Bramhall and Owen Hoffman. You probably know them or have heard of their names. They were very close friends. They lived some couple of hundred miles away. One lived in Charlotte. One lived in Washington, Georgia. But they were very close friends, and they used to call each other at least once a week. Sometimes John would call Owen, and sometimes Owen would call John. But the conversation always started out like this. John, how you doing? And John would say, oh, not very well. I'm still here. I'm still here. You see, the two started off that conversation every week with the reality that they were waiting for his appearing. And they lived in that as a reality. It was real to them. You know, we need not to just think about this coming of our Lord in sort of an intellectual thing, a theology that we believe in. It's more than a theology. It's more than a fact. It should be a reality that grips us, that grabs our heart. The early church, as they met each other, One of the things that they would say in their greeting was, "Maranatha, Maranatha." Do you say that much to each other? When you meet each other today, how little do we think of saying to one another, "Maranatha, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming." And they used to remind each other. It was sort of the social greeting of the believer. Today we say, "Well, how you doing? How are things? How's it going?" You know. Why don't we start off by saying, "Maranatha, the Lord is coming." Waiting for His coming. It should be a purifying hope. And then in chapter 2 and verse 19, we're not waiting for His coming, we're working for Him. We're working for Him. You see, Paul says, "These that I have labored with, that I've won to the Lord, these of Thessalonica that have come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and are now in Him, they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They're my hope, my joy, my crown, my rejoicing." It's a blessed thing to lead someone to the Lord. I don't know of any greater joy. It's happened numerous times with me. And I'm sure with you as well. And you know what I mean. What a privilege it is to sit down and walk somebody through the gospel message and to see them understand it, to see the conviction of their heart of sin and repentance before God, to see that spirit of brokenness, and then to see that childlike faith that reaches out and calls upon the Lord for deliverance and salvation. And then to see that transformation take place as they open up their eyes. Their eyes are gleaming. Their face is radiant. There's a joy in their heart. And you can tell that the Holy Spirit just entered that life. And that's a tremendous joy. I don't know of a greater joy in all the world than to be the instrument that God uses to introduce somebody to the body of Christ and to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Are we busy in that area? Do we labor for Him in that area? Can we say, so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, they're going to be in heaven. They're our joy, our crown of rejoicing, because the Lord has used us in some small way to see that they are now in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. What a joy it is. It reminds us of our need to be working for Christ till He come, desiring to see souls saved. And then in chapter 3, how should this motivation of the event of His coming affect us here? Well, we see in verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, again, that you may be established," and so on, "at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." I think that one of the things that should be a burden upon our heart is the love that we have for one another. And when we trespass against one another, when we offend one another, you know, it's much better to have these things reconciled now than to leave them to be reconciled in heaven. I've often heard the statement made of brothers that couldn't seem to get along. And someone says, "Well, you know, there's some things that never will be reconciled on this earth. I guess they'll have to just be reconciled in heaven." I don't think that's God's plan. I think one of the events of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that should motivate us more than anything else is knowing that He is coming. And because we know He is coming, let's make sure that we're right with one another before He comes. Let's not leave things for His handling. Let's handle things ourselves. If we need to humble ourselves and go before another brother or sister and say, "Dear one, I may have offended you. I have offended you. I know I have. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me?" We need to do that. We should be doing that before we ever come to worship Him. We should be doing it before we ever come to the Lord's Supper and bring our offering of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Before we ever do that, oh, the horribleness of sitting at the Lord's Supper and a brother here and a brother here, a sister there and a sister there, and they're not speaking to one another. But they think they're speaking to the Lord? Those things shouldn't be. They should not be. We need to allow the coming of the Lord to be that drives us to a desire to love one another and to truly love and forgive as God hath forgiven us. And so, considering the fact that the Lord is coming back, Keep short accounts with one another. Don't linger. That offensive statement, that comment that may have hurt, that action that may have offended, don't let it linger. Don't let it lay. Don't let it be that is unattended before the coming of the Lord. Deal with it now in light of the coming of the Lord, so that we truly might be increasing in love and abounding one toward another and toward all men. What a motivation it is for us to deal with these things now and to deal with them appropriately. And then in chapter 4 and verse 18, I believe the thought there is in light of the fact that we're going to be caught up and meet the Lord in the air, and those that are alive and remain, as well as those that are in the grave, are going to meet the Lord in the air. It goes on to say, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." In other words, we should be in reminding one another of His coming. We should spend our time exhorting one another, comforting one another. You see, it gives us a eternal perspective to things. Think thy Son. Yes, that's going to take place. The Lord thinks so much of His Son that He wants all of heaven filled with images of His Son. He wants all of heaven to be filled with those that are in the likeness of His Son. And so there's going to be a countless multitude of heavenly people, the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ is going to look just like the head of Christ. In other words, we're going to bear His likeness. We're going to bear His name. We're going to be like Him, for we shall see Him. And we don't know exactly what we'll be, but we know one thing for sure. John says, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're going to be transformed in our character, in our likeness. And then we're going to be comforted in all of our sorrows. The event is going to wipe away every tear. There will be some that will be embarrassed. There will be some that will be ashamed at His appearing. But that blushing will get over. That embarrassment will cease. The tears will be wiped away. And ultimately we'll be comforted forever and eternally in His presence. And we'll be preserved holy unto Him forever and ever and ever. I wonder if we could just turn to one more passage that sort of sums up our thoughts tonight. It's in James chapter 5. We started off thinking of the importance of understanding the two phases of the Lord's coming. And we have taken the time looking at 1 Thessalonians to study the blessed hope, that first part of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then the wonderful, glorious appearing that will follow 7 years later. James, I believe, gives us a hint to this, and he gives us some exhortation with regard to it. In James chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 7, I want you to think of it in the context of what we've said already. Be patient, therefore. It is a hope. We've been told to wait, haven't we? Do you like to wait? I don't like to wait. I don't like standing in lines. You know, in England, they call it queues. They have queues over there. We have lines over here. I don't like standing in lines. I don't like waiting. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth. You see, he's told us to wait. But he's waiting too, isn't he? He's waiting. He's waiting for the fruit to mature. He's waiting for the souls to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to Him in repentance. And so He tarries. He's waiting. He's waiting. He's waiting for the precious fruit of the earth. Oh, the precious fruit. He says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. It's the fruit of our lives, the fruit that follows in the first fruits of His resurrection that are precious unto Him, the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it. Hath long patience for it. The scoffers would say, oh, He's not coming. He's not coming. It's been a long time since He made those promises. You know what our response is? And our response should be, yes, He is long patient. He is long suffering. And He's waiting. He's waiting on the fruit, the precious fruit of the earth. And it goes on to say, until He receive, and I want you to notice these next couple of words very carefully, the early and latter rain. The early rain will bring some fruit. The latter rain will bring some fruit. He's waiting for the early rain and the latter rain. And I believe this is a hint with regard to the coming of the Lord and the two stages that we've looked at already. The early rain is His church, the bride, the saints. He's going to come and receive that fruit, as it were, of the earth from the bride. But then there's going to be a period of 7 years, and then the latter rain. And then He's going to come to Israel, and He's going to receive the fruit of a remnant that has been purified through the wrath, and a remnant that's going to fall on their knees to the Lord and accept Him as the Messiah. They're going to recognize Him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and this time they won't say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." They'll look upon Him whom they pierced, and they will mourn, and they will turn to Him, and they will accept Him as Jehovah, as Lord. That's the fruit of the latter rain that is yet to be received. And so He says in verse 8, again, be also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. What a beautiful verse. And that's verse that I leave you with as we close this study. We've been with you now for a week in two different locations, considering this wonderful truth of the rapture of the church. And it's this verse that I would just leave with you as a challenge. Be patient. Establish your hearts. In other words, be ready for His appearing. Do those things that need to be done now when we have the time in light of His coming. For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Let's remember that. And let's remind one another of that. His coming draweth nigh. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank You for such a blessed hope. And Lord, we know that it's a blessed hope, not because of anything we've done, but because of who You are. You're the centerpiece of this event. And Lord, we thank You that it all rests in the fact that You're faithful. And because You're faithful, we know that You will do it. Help us to be patient, because You're patient. You're waiting on us for the fruit. Help us to be careful to produce the fruit and to be waiting on Thyself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.